Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard July 9th, 2017, we continue our study of the book of Philippians with the 21st part of our series by Pastor Raymond Johnson. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the sermon, Overcoming Spiritual Stagnation.
As Paul speaks of his heavenly goal and his present maturity, notice first Paul's self-estimation. Look with me again in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Apparently some in Philippi had failed to recognize the tension that exists in the Christian life. And their zeal for, and excitement about, and joy from what God had already done for them in Christ, they concluded that they had already arrived spiritually. In their estimation, they had already experienced and achieved the fullness of what God had reserved for them. They concluded that they had already attained perfection. But in Philippians 3:12-14, the issue is not perfection or perfectionism. Contrary to what many people teach, the Bible tells us that this side of eternity, no one achieves perfection. The issue in Philippians 3:12-14 is perseverance. This is why Paul says that he has not arrived. He is clear. Though he has suffered the loss of all things to gain Christ, and to be found in Christ, Paul has not yet fully arrived. Friends, it's important for us to see that even though Paul was an apostle, that he was not perfect. This is why Paul says that though he is righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, his experience has not yet reached the level of his status. Knowing Christ is of surpassing worth to the apostle Paul. But his knowledge of Christ has not mined the depths or soared the heights or traveled the lengths of God's love for his people that will be fully and finally revealed when they stand before him in the age to come. It is our awareness of our lack of perfection and our need for perseverance that actually draws us to pursue God. Friends, we must persevere in our pursuit of God. We must be relentless and absolutely determined in our pursuit. The impulse to pursue God originates with God. But the outworking of that impulse is our following hard after God. In his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, Jerry Bridges writes, "We can say just as accurately that the pursuit of holiness is a joint venture between God and the Christian. No one can attain any degree of holiness without God working in his life. But just as surely, no one will attain it without effort on his own part." This is why the Apostle Paul confessed that the mainspring of his life was his burning desire to know Christ. A desire after Christ, that I may know him, verse 10, was the goal of his heart. And to this he sacrificed everything in his life. Hopes, dreams, opportunities, comforts. Nothing was more valuable to Paul than knowing Christ. In our modern context, our entire pursuit of God is made to center on the initial act of accepting Christ, a phrase that is not found in the Bible. The expectation that Christians will study the Bible, worship regularly in the church, pray fervently, give tithes, submit to leaders, and read books about Christ is a rarity among modern Christians. The stiff and wooden quality of our worship is a direct result of a lack of holy desire that exists in our lives. Complacency And spiritual stagnation is a deadly foe to all Christian growth. The shallowness of our experience with God, the hollowness of our worship before God, the fawning imitation of the world, which marks our lives, all testify that we do not really know God at all. The real problem with the mindset that Paul is confronting is that some people, because they have accepted Christ, have put their lives on cruise control. They were merely drifting through the sea of life. They were spiritually stagnant. They were dull, sluggish in their walk with Christ. Paul is not stagnating. In this attitude, more than any other, that ensures that when Paul tells us we are to imitate him, verse 17, he is not setting himself up as a religious guru who has already arrived. Paul knows that he is a model in transition from greater glory in Christ. He wants to be followed as he himself is following hard after Jesus. This is why in 1 Corinthians he says to the church, chapter 11, verse 1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Whether the people in Philippi were lazy or arrogantly presumptuous in the extent of their knowledge, in Philippians 3, Paul is quick to point out that they are misguided and in immense danger spiritually. Friends, the terrifying reality is like a child running through the house with a pair of scissors, is that we often do not even sense the danger of living spiritually stagnant lives before God. So the question for us this morning, then, is, to what does this, verse 12, and it, verse 13, refer? Clearly, Paul had not attained this and does not possess it. But whatever this is, it must be extremely important to Paul. So what is Paul talking about? Look up verse 11 in chapter 3. Paul writes, "That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." In 3:12, Paul has in mind the resurrection. This is the goal that Paul holds out before all believers. Though Paul experiences the power of the resurrection now in this life, verse 10, he longs to attain the glory of the resurrection in the future. Verse 11. This is actually how Paul distinguishes between believers and unbelievers here in Philippians. What did Paul hope to attain? What future does Paul desire? Resurrection power. Resurrection life. This explains why Paul does not yet have it. Why Paul can say that he has not attained it. Why he does not currently possess it. And as after reinforce the importance of his point, Paul repeats himself again in verse 13. He writes, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." Even the Apostle Paul has not attained the fullness of all there is to know in Christ. He does not establish himself as a super saint to be heralded, but as a sojourner be followed and imitated. Friends, a lot of people lack the self-awareness that Paul models here in this passage. A lot of people think that they are actually further along and far more mature than they actually are. Not Paul. Though writing a letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul says, "No, I have not attained it." And he looks into the mirror of God's truth and sees himself for what he really is, a sinner in need of and saved by God's grace. Friends, the humble recognition of our spiritual shortcomings is the starting point of our pursuit of God and the avoidance of spiritual stagnation in our lives. You are not as good as you think you are. You are far worse off than you could have ever imagined. But God's grace is far more amazing than any of us could have ever hoped. Paul's self-estimation, notice second, Paul's determination. Verse 12, but I press on to make it my own. The future belongs to those who persevere. So Paul pursues the future with all of his might. The word translated press on refers to the world of the athlete. But it does not merely mean run. It means to move rapidly and decisively toward an object. It means to follow in order to find something. The interesting play on words here for Paul is that formerly Paul had pursued the church to persecute it. And now Paul is pursuing Christ to know Christ. He runs after and chases and strives for Christ. Far from seeing his salvation as an invitation to relax, Paul sees it as a motivation to press on. Friends, there are deeper dimensions of what God has done for us in Christ to experience. There are new vistas of God's beauty. There are fresh revelations of God's majesty and character to behold in Scripture. There are deeper experiences of intimacy with Christ. Greater joy in the Holy Spirit, more power in life and ministry. So Paul presses on. Paul's words run contrary to those who presume upon the grace of God and assume that because of grace we need to do nothing in our pursuit of Him. Or assume that it does not matter what we do at all in our pursuit of Him. Friends, it is clear from this passage that God actually puts on us the responsibility to live a holy life. That is laid squarely on the believer. We are to do something. We are not to stop trying and to start trusting. We are to put to death the misdeeds of the body. Friends, you will notice if you are a Christian that over and over again in his epistles, we are commanded to assume responsibility for a holy walk. If you struggle with holiness or do not understand what it means when we speak of holiness, I would highly encourage you to read Jerry Bridges' excellent book, The Pursuit of Holiness. After the service today, I will have one copy of that book that I will give to somebody if they will commit to read it before the school year begins. It is a short book. It is a fantastic book on pursuing God and pursuing holiness. And in that book, Jerry Bridges says this: during a certain period in my Christian life, I thought that any effort on my part to live a holy life was of the flesh, and that the flesh profits nothing. I thought God would not bless any effort on my part to live the Christian life, just as He would not bless any effort on my part to become a Christian by good works. Just as I had received Christ Jesus by faith, so I was to seek a holy life only by faith. Any effort on my part was just getting in God's way. I misapplied the statement, "You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance that the Lord will give you." 2 Chronicles 20, verse 17, to mean that I was just to turn it all over to the Lord, and He would fight the sin in my life for me. In fact, in the margin of the Bible I was using during that period, I wrote alongside the verse these words, illustration of walking in the Spirit. How foolish I was. I misconstrued dependence on the Holy Spirit to mean I was to make no effort, and that I had no responsibility. I mistakenly thought if I turned it all over to the Lord, He would make my choices for me and would choose obedience over disobedience. All I needed to do was to look to him for holiness. But this is not God's way. He makes provision for our holiness, but gives us the responsibility of using those provisions. Friends, the wrong thinking that Bridges exposes is the reason that some of us blame God for the cycles of disobedience that we live in our lives. If only God would stop me from doing X. If God would prevent me from doing this, or remove that from my life, then I would be holy. Only as you accept responsibility for your sin and appropriate God's provision to labor to put sin to death in your life, will you overcome spiritual stagnation and make progress in the pursuit of holiness. Paul's words not only run contrary to those who presume upon the grace of God, they actually encourage those people who actually recognize the chasm that exists between their pursuit of God and their Christian maturity and get discouraged and downtrodden and quit. Not Paul. He will not quit. Friends, as a pastor, I encourage you, do not quit. We have all known the awful sense of hopelessness caused by sin's power. What Satan does is actually, in those moments, he comes to us and he tells us, you will never overcome this struggle in your life. You will never defeat that sin in your life. So you might as well just quit now. Friends, it is true that by ourselves, we cannot overcome sin. But if you are a Christian, you are alive to God. You are united to him who strengthens you by faith. You can experience the strength needed to fight that temptation by clinging to Christ. Paul's words tell us, turn to Christ. He will receive you. When Paul says, I press on, he expresses his determination and resolve and discipline to not quit. Paul's self-estimation, Paul's determination, notice third, Paul's reason, verse 12, because Christ Jesus made me his own. Now I want you to pay close attention to what Paul says here and what drives Paul. Look again at verse 12. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Christ had seized Paul's affections and arrested Paul's attention. Paul's entire pursuit of God is predicated upon the work of Christ in his life on the Damascus Road. Often Christians cite Paul's conversion in Acts 9. It's cited, but it's far underread. Look with me on page 917 of a Bible underneath the seat in front of you. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, that's Paul's name before his conversion, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's what they called Christianity at that time, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. So Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise, and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias said, Lord, I have heard from many about this man. How much evil. Friends, you think that you're too far gone and that you've done such evil in your life that you can't be saved. Notice how Paul is described here prior to his conversion. How much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. But the Lord said, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Jesus made Paul his own possession. Friends, if you're a Christian, think of your conversion with me for a moment. How do you envision what happened to you? Yes, you accepted Christ. You placed your personal faith in Christ. You received the gift of the Holy Spirit as a seal of your redemption in Christ. God declared you legally righteous in Christ. God adopted you into his family by faith in Christ. All of this is true. But Paul tells us that what happens when a man or a woman comes to life in Christ and sees Jesus as their Lord is that Christ himself has first apprehended or captured or lovingly seized them. John says it like this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Friends, if you have any love for God in your life right now, that is not your own doing. That is the work of God in your life. Thank God for his grace of redeeming you in your life. How do you do that? Pursue holiness. And if you are not a Christian, but you want to be, you can profess faith in Jesus Christ right now. Repent. Turn to Christ, and he will save you. And if you do not know what that means, I would encourage you to come speak with me or Terry Krause after the service. We would love to share with you from the Bible how God saves people. This reason made Paul resolute in his determination. His conversion did not encourage spiritual lethargy. The irresistible grace of God in Christ did not make Paul passive. It made him active. His conversion was a catapult into holiness and the relentless pursuit of God and the avoidance of spiritual stagnation in his life. Does that sound like your life right now? If not, why not? Why can you not answer in that way? Friends, I wonder, what are you doing with your time, your energy, your money? What are you looking at? What are you listening to? Are you so consumed with the banal, senseless, soul-numbing content propagated through TV sitcoms, posted on Facebook walls, and played in video games that you know nothing of the power of God in Christ? Do you really think that fantasy, alcohol, the bed of another, will be more satisfying than knowing Christ? Are these things more satisfying than a relationship with God in Christ? Friends, God expects holiness of absolutely every Christian. A holy life that is satisfied in Christ alone. Paul's self-estimate, Paul's determination, Paul's reason. Notice fourth, Paul's strategy. Look at verse 13. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Paul's strategy for overcoming spiritual stagnation consists of two parts: forgetting and straining forward. However, Paul is not encouraging us to erase all past memories and to live as if nothing has ever happened in life. Rather, Paul has in mind those things that actually hinder our progress moving forward. Why? Because some of you cannot breathe without recalling your victimization. Moment by moment, it is with you. Someone hurt you badly. Someone betrayed you severely. Someone abandoned you, or lied to you, or stole from you, or abused you, or used personal confidences against you, or publicly humiliated you, or failed you when you needed them the most, even though you have faithfully served them in your friendship. So now, you avoid deep encounters with God and others. You won't let anyone in. No one will get near the real you, because you've resolved that no one will ever hurt you again. Others of you are paralyzed by what you have personally done, a sin you have committed, a promise you broke, a life you terminated, a word you spoke. If anyone knew, you reason with yourself, they wouldn't even talk to me. So you hide your sordid history. You delete it. You bury it deep within and remove it far away from every other person. And you avoid deep encounters with God, where you can receive His grace, because you're convinced that His grace actually cannot even reach you, or that you will be doing something very similar very soon to trample on the grace of God once again. Friends, whether it's paralysis from sin or victimization at the hands of sinners, your personal worship, and perhaps even your public worship today here in this church, becomes empty. You come, you go through the motions, you read, you sing, you listen, you pray. But as Satan wields your past against you, you become your own worst enemy. Your urge to defend or define yourself becomes the barrier to receiving and knowing God's love in Christ. And you become spiritually stagnant. You cease to repent, or even to know how to walk in repentance. And all of this comes from your failure to understand what it means to gain Christ and to be found in Christ. To understand what the Scripture speaks of when it says that we are to attain Christ. Friends, it's these moments that the Apostle Paul has in mind, because in these moments, we often base our own confidence on our own self-righteous attempts to shield or to stay clean rather than on Christ in the way that He has provided for us to come and to draw near through faith. Friends, years of unaddressed sin and struggles rob you of confidence before God and Christ. Years of compounding fear prohibit you from being intimate with Christ, from experiencing the confidence that Paul expresses in this very passage as he forgets what lies behind and strains forward to what lies ahead. Having access by faith into this grace is not determined by our efforts or our record. It is not temporary, and it is not dependent on us. It does not ebb and flow. is entirely dependent on Christ, whose work on the cross for us and for our salvation is full and complete and lacking nothing. This work gives us spiritual confidence. In Philippians 3, Paul tells us the way that we come to Christ and how we actually run to Christ is as important as realizing what has been done for us by Christ. This is why the author of the book of Hebrews would say in Hebrews 4:13, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need." I often tell people that our relationship with Christ is lived like an incident board or a safety record sign at a construction site or power plant. 31 days clean, 2 months sober, 16 weeks pure, half a year without an outburst. So as a result, we have confidence when we think we're doing well, and we lack confidence when we think we're not doing well. The 20th century pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones helps us here. You stand in grace. You not slink into it. You not creep into it. You do not crawl into it. Christ justifies us. And we walk into this grace and we stand in it. And we are safe. We stand in grace firmly fixed, firmly established, secure. It is because we are not looking at ourselves and have no righteousness of our own. It is because it is all in Christ. Friends, you must refuse to live in the bondage of past pains and failures as you renew your commitment and expectation of future blessing that is found in Christ by forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead in Christ. Paul's self-estimation, Paul's determination, Paul's reason, Paul's strategy, notice fifth, Paul's prize. Look again, verse 14. I press on toward the goal of the upward call for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul is encouraging the Philippians to strain forward. The metaphor and image here is that of an athlete running across the finish line. Paul pictures the runner as one who is not distracted by other things. He's not distracted by others in the race. He has tunnel vision and he stays in his lane. His sole interest is before him and is ahead of him. Paul's runner has a future orientation as he strains forward, pursues, chases, and strives the ultimate reason for running, the goal. The prize. Notice the directional emphasis. The upward call of God in Christ. This is no mere celery wreath for Paul. His prize is of surpassing worth. His concern is that the Philippians keep their eye on the prize. That they keep a firm grip on a certain reality. That they not get distracted with lesser things along the way. Friends, I want you to all look at me for a moment. It is terribly easy to begin the Christian life well. It is immensely difficult to end the Christian life well. Every week, friends that I was in school with have lost ministry, family, everything they worked for. Christians who have walked alongside people in the church for decades turn away from Christ. Early in our life, we burn with fire for Christ. And then it's just another book, another routine, another Sunday. It is so easy to start well, to sound, to look like it's all going right. It is immensely difficult to labor for the reward. And tragically, some people who appeared to be on that journey with us were juxtaposed with the lust of the flesh, the lust of eyes, the pride of possessions in Jesus Christ. Their choice of the former shows that they never really had or loved the latter, Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 7:14, "The gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Progress in Christian faith means holding steady to a future orientation. We are a people heading for final glory in Christ, though it may not always look like that now. Paul frames this prize in terms of God's calling. In fact, Paul tends to see all of Christian life in terms of God's calling. It begins as a call into fellowship with the Son, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. "God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." It is a call to be saints, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." It is a call to be joined to His people who are destined for glory. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." God has called Paul to Himself. It will culminate in glory. The call that began at conversion is a call to share in His eternal presence forever. This is the singular and passionate focus of Paul in Philippians 3:12 through 14. In an age that is often embarrassed by the spiritual, Paul exhorts us to aim our lives heavenward. Though we are a people who are hardwired in our nature to be oriented toward the future, many of us have no real future to look forward to. The tragedy that ensues is a loss of hope among modern people in Western culture as we try to make the present eternal. What else could explain the multi-billion dollar cosmetic surgery industry and the fascination with youthful bodies and appearance? In the midst of such trite hopelessness, Philippians 3:12 through 14 comes to the believer who recognizes Christ as the beginning and the end of all things meaningful. Friends, if you do not recognize Christ as the beginning and the end of all things meaningful, you are not a Christian. But you can be. Today. Right now. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. There is no question about it. It is certain. It is fixed. It is sure. Come to Christ. Turn to Christ. Hope in Christ. Christian, how do you overcome spiritual stagnation? Paul tells us, as he reminds the Philippians, that God's purpose for their lives are not fulfilled until they are consummated in Christ at the end of all things. Paul says, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ." You overcome spiritual stagnation by activity, not by passivity. Turn to Christ. Pursue Christ. How? Three things. Preach the gospel to yourself. Do not wait to hear it from me, the pastor, on Sunday mornings. Preach the gospel to yourself. Daily remind yourself that nothing in the past is greater, more powerful, or beyond the reach of God's forgiving grace. The spiritually stagnant have failed to remember and reflect upon what God has fully and finally done for them in Christ at the cross in the empty tomb. Second, call out to God in prayer that He would supply you with strength through His Spirit. That God's Spirit would help you fix your minds on Jesus Christ and all that He has promised for you, not only today, but for every day after today, forever. Devote your mental and emotional and physical energy to immersing yourself in the knowledge of Christ. Study Him, seek Him, pray to Him, sing to Him. And third, notice that some victories are won not by forgetting, but by remembering former mercies. Psalm 77, verse 11. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Psalm 105, verse 5. Remember the wondrous works that He has done, His miracles and the judgments He uttered. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. In fact, remembering the work of Christ on the cross is one of the primary goals in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 11, 25. In the same way, he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." Friends, the value of remembering the work of Christ is the degree to which it prepares us for what we face tomorrow. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, He was thinking of His disciples, and He was preparing them for what was before them. Jesus would hold up the bread, knowing what was before Him, and He would break it, say, "This is my body, broken for you." After they've eaten, with traitors in their midst, Jesus would hold up the cup. And He would say, "This is the covenant." That is the way that God relates to us, through covenant. It's the agreement between God and man. "This is cup is the covenant of my blood, which is poured out for you." Friends, if you're a Christian, if you've repented and believed the gospel, if you've been baptized, if you're in good standing with an evangelical church, we invite you to come and to celebrate and to remember what Christ has done. If you are not, there is no shame in staying in your seat and sitting there today. But we invite you to come and to worship with us as we celebrate what God has done for us and for our salvation.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about the Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.